Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Let's stand together. It's a posture of reverence to God because He is speaking to you. And as His people, you should listen with faithfulness and sincerity and the intent to obey. Hear now God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them and said, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every green herb, every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work on which He had done, the work in which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made them, the heavens and the earth. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one in which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whenever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today, this morning, I want to focus our attention on the image of God in man. The image of God in man. And it comes not merely from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, but it also comes from various sections of Genesis chapter 2, as well as a variety of number of verses and sections from all over the Bible. It really, this study of Genesis has continued to amaze me. It always really does whenever you choose a text of Scripture and you begin to move through it and you find that it's relevant. And in fact, it is as relevant as if I would have somehow sat down and chosen a lot of topics to preach through. For instance, it wasn't very long ago when I was traveling to study that I heard on the BBC a broadcast where they were having this discussion of big questions. I think it might have even been called Big Questions. In Britain at that time, the Parliament was considering a bill that would allow for experiments on human embryos. And in particular, experiments on human embryos that would allow them to splice these embryos with animal DNA and then follow up those experiments to see the variety of things that would happen. It was fascinating to see the response of people. There was one group in particular in this panel discussion that asserted the image of God in man consistently, brilliantly, and without excuse, and that was the Roman Catholics of England and the Roman Catholic members of Parliament, the MPs. They were unashamed to simply assert that human life is human life. It's what it is. God created it miraculously, wondrously, with His own image, and therefore it stands with a special dignity among all the creatures of the earth. And that's rather simple. When you read the creation account, that's exactly what you see. Human beings are created in the image of God, and whatever that may mean, and theologians have differed throughout the centuries on what it means, but whatever it means that mankind stands as the special creature of God above all the creatures of the earth, specially endowed with the image of God, which makes him separate from the beast of the field or the birds of the air or the fish of the sea. In fact, that quality allows him to rule over, to have dominion over the earth on behalf of God. It's amazing, really, that this nation in particular, like Britain, like many nations in the Western world, it's timely right now to reassert the doctrine of the image of God in man. Now, all throughout human history, and you'll hear me refer to times slavery in America and the Jews under Nazi Germany and so forth. There have always been times when this doctrine is diminished, ignored, or completely overturned with a devious doctrine in its place. And you might think, wow, you know, back in the days when there were slaves in America and back in the days when the Jews were killed under Nazi Germany. But it's hard to imagine what's going on right now. In America, actually, you don't have to kind of go back to Nazi Germany. You don't have to. Your mind doesn't have to drift back to the days when slavery existed in America and an entire class of humanity was consigned to non-citizen or non-humans. It's happening now in abortion. It's no wonder, for instance, that ethicists and leaders in American culture can't quite figure out how politically or culturally to assert the reality that we shouldn't be experimenting on human embryos, we shouldn't be experimenting on human stem cells and so forth, that is embryonic stem cells, pardon me, I know there's a difference, embryonic stem cells, we're out of the fight in that. We haven't even begun to engage that because we haven't even really begun to engage in many ways abortion. It's Life Change Sunday, isn't it? This is a good, timely sermon in that sense too. I mean, evolutionary ideas and earth worship is so popular in this nation, it's so dominant in this nation, that it's unusual to hear a leader of any stripe, in any party, in any place, assert the doctrine of the image of God in man. Mankind, human beings, are special. They have been accorded by God with dignity. And we are fighting not only earth worship and environmentalism, we're fighting Islam. Another religion that does not assert properly the special quality and dignity of all people, men and women. They glory, in fact, when they see mangled, bloodied bodies of innocent civilians. That's victory for them. Islam and earth worship and environmentalism and all the evolutionary secularism. We are under siege in many ways, but the doctrine of the image of God in man is seriously under siege. You don't really have to look very far to see that. We no longer, as a culture, have a clear grasp of the dignity of human beings, and so we seem to watch helplessly as that dignity, or the lack of dignity, is played out in our culture. Man is distinct and unique, and you see that. What I want to do this morning is assert that and from the text and talk about that and then build on that as we go through in terms of marriage and labor and dominion and the future that God has laid out for us. There are a lot of foundational principles here, as I've said over and over again, and I think you'll see them very clearly. It doesn't take but a cursory look at Genesis to find out this is how God structured the world the week of our lives, the way our lives are supposed to unfold, the way we're supposed to live, the way our marriages and our families are to be structured, the dignity of humanity, the importance of labor, the institutions that are foundational for any stable culture, for any social order, are found here in the book of Genesis. You'll notice, by the way, that even the structure of Genesis here points us to the fact that God is focusing our attention on mankind. Now, I'm going to use the word mankind partly because there's a deep down inside me, there's a stinker there that I just cannot accept the politically correct language of our day and say human person, humans, beings, and all that. I will say that. I mean, that's okay to say. But part of the reason, as you'll see in a moment, and I'll just throw this out here for you, is because I'm using the structure of Genesis itself, which has been used consistently all throughout Western civilization. You'll notice it says God created man. Adam is the Hebrew word. And he created man, Adam, male and female. Adam is the leader, is the head of the household here. Now, I'll throw this out so that I know some of you will come back or at least listen to me on sermons.org or wherever sermons.com. Some of you are asking, well, should Sarah Palin really be running for vice president since she's a woman? The foundational structures, I'm not going to answer that fully, by the way, I'll just taunt you a little bit. I will say this, however, the foundational structures that are clear are the structure of the family and the church, not necessarily the state. The family, the home structure is male headship in the home, male headship in the church. That's clear from Genesis, and we'll see that. All these foundational issues are clear in the scriptures here, and they're found in Genesis. Notice the structure. It says when it says all these creatures are being created after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. But there's no one after Adam's kind. There's no one suitable for Adam. He is unique among all the creatures of the created order. We come to this, and we have to come to this with the way God wants us to. The whole structure of Genesis towards the creation account, the sixth day of creation is mentioned for us. Then the sixth day of creation is blown up, as it were, in chapter 2, so that we have more insight on the creation of man, human beings, than any other creature that is created. And there's a reason for that, because man is the height of his creation. Man is the most important person in this created order. Now you'll notice it says in Genesis, it says he created man, male and female, after his own image. It says, verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. There's two words there, Hebrew words, image and likeness. A lot of controversy has been made of the two different words, image and likeness. In fact, early church fathers, Irenaeus and Tertullian, just to choose a few, thought that the word maybe image had to do with the bodily structure of mankind, where likeness had to do with more spiritual features. There's been a lot of debate throughout church history. And what I'm going to try to concentrate on is the consensus in church history, the consensus, I think, of Orthodox teaching in church history. And also simply what I believe the Bible teaches here. Number one, it doesn't look like there's any distinction between image and likeness. It looks like they're just two Hebrew words used for the same thing. And the reason I'm saying that is because everywhere else in the Scripture that you see the word image and likeness used, they're used interchangeably to mean the same thing as what's asserted here in Genesis 1:26. For instance, in Genesis 5:1, it says the word likeness is found only. 5:1, it says, in the day that God created man, he made him in his likeness. Just mentions one of them. In Genesis 9:6, when it talks about capital punishment, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. One word is used in place of the others. So in other words, it looks like image and likeness are just two sides of the same thing, two words that emphasize the exact same thing. It's not that there are two different things. So in Scripture, image and likeness, and traditionally, by the way, the word image is the word that's used, not likeness. The word image is the word that's used. Now, it's helpful, I think, and I did put an outline in your bulletin. I hope I did. I hope it was put in there, stuffed. It should have been. You'll notice there are two senses in which we look at the image of God. And I don't want to go over this too deeply, but I want to go over it and lay some foundational issues so that you'll know this. For instance, many traditions believe that with the fall, we lost the image of God altogether. Some traditions assert that we lost part of it. What I want to do, and I think John Calvin, as usual, and I'm not just exaggerating, Calvin is so crisp and clear and devotional and helpful in so many areas of Scripture. Here's what he says about the image of God, and I want you to notice what he does. He backs into the image of God partly by what Christ restores in us as our Redeemer. He says, since the image of God has been destroyed in us by the fall, we may judge from its restoration what it had originally been. In other words, if you want to know what Christ is restoring in us, because Christ is restoring in us his image, he's the second Adam. There's no coincidence to that. So we're supposed to think about that. And what Christ is doing to work us after his image is restoring in us the image of God better than, but at least to what it was in its original state. Paul says that we are transformed into the image of God by the gospel. And according to him, spiritual regeneration is nothing less than the restoration of that very image. Thus the chief seat, and he goes on to talk about some other things, but, well, actually, let me read this. He says, therefore, by his word, the perfection of our whole nature is designated. As it appeared when Adam was endued with right judgment and had affections, listen to these phrases, right judgment and had affections in harmony with his reason, like all of us, right? And had all our senses sound and well regulated and truly excelled in everything good. Thus the chief seat of the divine image was in his heart and mind, where it is imminent. Yet there was no part of him in which these scintillations of it did not send forth these ideas or these feelings, as it were. Calvin is saying, and I think I have this in your definition, it could be summarized, I think, safely to say that the image of God in man is man's intellect, his emotion, and his will, combined, as Calvin says rightly, that is harmonized to create and to make man what he is, which is radically distinct from all the other creatures of the earth. One of the things that Calvin said, and I appreciated this a lot, I still do, it helped guide me a lot, and other theologians have asserted it as well. He said, the one thing that's unique about mankind is mankind worships. No other creature on the face of the earth, created in the creation scene, worships. Now, there's some arguments. People say, well, what about angels? Yes, angels worship as well. Angels are a distinct class of created beings, even referred to as separate from us. Not of this original creation account. But mankind, of all the creatures that were created in the creation scene, especially on the sixth day, mankind is unique. His intellect, his emotions, and his will are uniquely designed for worship and community. Let me repeat that. His intellect, his emotions, and his will are uniquely designed for worship and for community. I love that. I think that's very helpful. I was looking at a whole bunch of different things, and I'll read some of them, and I hope it doesn't distract. I think the reading will help, but when you sum it up, we are who we are, that we might worship our God, and that we might find community with others who also do that. We are human beings, and human beings worship God in community. That's the church. This is us at its best, actually. Listening to God, speaking back to God, feeling the presence of God as we experience what we really ought to want to experience all the time. Sitting and listening or speaking to God and hearing God speak to you, communing with Him, being what He created us to be, with one another as well. Worship and community are key to the image of God. That's one of the things, if you remember when we had the study on child training, shepherding a child's heart, Ted Tripp made a good point. He said that one of the things that distinguishes us from animals is awe and wonder. And it happened to be, I think, at the time when the Olympics were going on. The animals don't have Olympics. You see? Now we, on the other hand, have a nature channel where we go, oh wow, look at that, look at that. And we rewind that and watch what that bear does. Remember Ted Tripp was talking about that? The bears don't stand along the river and say, ah, good job, you see how you got that salmon? Wow, that's a 10. Bears don't do that. Dogs don't do that. Humans do that. Because we are completely unique in that sense. Utterly distinct from the other creatures. It is a wonder what they do, but they do it out of instinct. We are in awe of it. And that awe reminds us of who we are. We worship not the bear, not the salmon, not the river, and all the ways that the salmon go back to. You know, it's amazing how they track back to where they came from and lay the eggs in the exact same place. Unbelievable. It puts us in awe, or it should. That's why. I'm convinced. Otherwise, I don't. You couldn't understand it. That's why the Discovery Channel is so popular. I mean, we sit there like, did you see that Discovery show on something? You can sit there for hours like, whoa, there's a show on oil. You know, and watch that over. It's like amazing how God's creation fits together. We're in awe of it, and we should be, because we're made in His image. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. It's not just that we're smarter than the animals. You'll see this all the time when you see evolutionary scientists say, we're developed from the monkeys. See, you can see, because they're smart. We've taught this one chimpanzee to use sign language and tools. And she can ask for things, and she's communicating on a higher level than any primate has ever communicated, but not in terms of worship. No animal other than the creature of humanity has ever created a religion. I mean, I know on The Lion King and cartoons they do. Really, in reality, no animal, and that's the way we should talk, animals versus human beings. No animal has ever created religion. Humans of all stripes in all creations always create religion. Because we're made in the image of God with an intellect, that is, we think, and communication is the key that flows from that thinking. Betsy the chimp or whatever her name is can communicate and poke buttons and even do sign language. Really quite amazing. Parrots can be trained to talk as well on an amazing level, but not on the level of communicating about abstract ideas such as God. No such thing has ever been discovered, nor will it, because that is unique to man. St. Augustine says that where there is an image, there is not necessarily an equality, but that there is a likeness, something similar to God. We are like God. This is important to remember because our tendency is to project our image onto God and then think that we understand God. The opposite is actually the case. God in His Scripture clearly is an intelligent being who's personal and loving. He has emotions and will. He makes choices. And by the way, all of these are placed together. Yes, animals make choices. Chimpanzees make choices. They make good ones. They know what hole to dig in with their stick and how to get the ants and whatever else they're eating. It's amazing the choices they make. Some choices better than us in terms of eating habits. But they do so based on instinct. They do not have a will in the same way. St. Augustine says that man's excellence consists in the fact that God made him His own image by giving him an intellectual soul. God breathed. By the way, it's not just, I don't think it's merely the breath of life. Animals have the breath of life. Don't you understand there are similarities? This is where the evolutionists get us. Mankind, if you read the creation account, I read it again, it was interesting. The animals were made from the dust of the ground. We are made from the dust of the ground. They have the breath of life. We have the breath of life. But they do not have an intellectual soul. Augustine was right on this. And if you look only at the similarities, you find we have similar DNA. It would make sense since we're both made from the dust of the earth. It would make sense. It's not just that we've evolved to a higher intelligence that's why we can kill and eat animals. It's that we are made in the image of God. And that is distinct. We have an intellectual soul, which he says raises mankind above the beasts of the field. And it is appropriate to talk about them as beasts and animals. And when I get to, and I will cover environmentalism when we talk about the tending of the garden and the dominion mandate that we have, we live in a culture that worships the environment, that would have us worship the creation rather than the creator. But if you get this doctrine correct, so many other doctrines will fall into place properly. If you see mankind made in the image of God, placed over the creation to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, so many other things will begin to fall into place. Of course, Christians don't teach that you should rape and pillage the environment. No such thing has ever been taught that I've ever read about. Maybe in the 19th century you had a mixture of sort of Christian capitalism or something, but seriously, no Christian theologian has ever said, let's just go around destroying the earth. It's a myth created by radical environmentalists. When you place mankind as the pinnacle of creation, it gives him a stewardship responsibility over it, and he must reckon with his image properly, primarily in regard to other image bearers. Social order begins to shake out because we want to respect and give proper dignity and worth to other human beings. And we want to arrange things around us with that dignity and respect in mind. And our environment, if you want to use that word. Not so much because we're afraid of heating, overheating the earth, as much as we want to give dignity to our fellow human beings. Because they have image. The image of God. Dignity of a person. He's not, our fellow human being is not something, he's someone. He's someone. That is a very important key. Human dignity flows from that reality. If you strip mankind, if you strip humanity of their personhood as those created in the image of God, then you will treat them like animals, which is what we're doing. And all it takes is one small maneuver in that detail. Well, they're an unborn glob of tissue inside a mother's womb. So kill them. See, we move once, and once you, it's so important that this, I mean, that's the one thing that you'll have to commend President Bush for doing, is that consistently throughout his presidency, he has at least spoken about creating a culture of life, by which he meant human life, human dignity. So in the sense, by the way, that we have that will, emotion, and intellect properly put in order, that was lost at the fall, by the way. And it is important to note, too, that the image of God, though marred by sin, is not completely lost. That's why I mentioned earlier, that's why everywhere you look, every culture creates a religion. Romans chapter 1, I've been going back to that. That is a very important section of Scripture to memorize and to learn in reference to the creation account, because it sets in order what's happening. Mankind is created in the image of God, and he will worship. That's another thing Ted Tripp said that was good. Your children, for instance, are growing up worshipers. It's not a matter of, well, I got to get them to worship God, or I don't know what. No, they're going to worship. The question is, how and whom will they worship? Our tendency is to worship ourselves and to construct the whole world around us. You'll see that. That's what Adam and Eve did. Hey, why don't I just set up a situation where I can be the one who determines right and wrong? What did Frank Sinatra say? It's a good gig if you can get it, or what? It doesn't work that way. That's not how God created the world. God created the world with us as his image bearers, with the capacity to worship and the duty to worship and to create a community around that worship. Incidentally, dominion is also included in that. Dominion as well as community. The desire to rule aright. God says, and it's connected to the image bearing capacity, I want you to rule over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air. Too often that's interpreted by people as just, you know, doing whatever we want. No, it's naming things the way God has named them already. And we'll get to that later, too, when we talk about the naming of the animals. There's so much here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in terms of foundational issues. Dominion, the kind of people we are. And incidentally, in theology anyway, there's been a coalescence in some ways of some liberals and some conservatives on this point. They both agree that our view of the image of God in man will transform the way we structure cultures and governments. Some are, you know, say that it should all be pacifistic. You might have that extreme, and you could have other extremes in between. But it's interesting that there has been, in some places, in some of my reading anyway, a coming together of the idea that man made in the image of God means that whatever he does culturally has to be done with that in mind. Consciously. In other words, there's no neutrality in the way that the government and politics and other things are structured as regards the image of God. Dominion demands a community that respects human dignity and respects our fellow man as those who bear his image. This carries over into education, this carries over into economics, this carries over into politics, it carries over into everything. Everything that we do. The uniqueness of man as the image bearer must be borne in mind when we create educational systems and begin to teach our children and begin to teach other people's children and so forth. Human dignity. And human dignity, incidentally, and as it's connected to the image-bearing capacity to God, has connection to this whole issue of racism and the Holocaust and abortion and all the other things that we decry so much. Looking back, that is historically. It's easy to look way back and say, oh man, those Nazis. I tell you what, we don't want to be like Nazis. We are. We're killing babies. I mean, well, someday, this is the way we need to look at it, someday someone will look back on us and say, what were they thinking? Much like the slave issue. It's unbelievable, unthinkable, say many people. How could they have ascribed an entire class of people as subhuman? That's what it was. And that's the only way you can do that. Like I said, all it takes is a little bit of a tweak here and a little bit of a tweak there. And you have theologians, Christian theologians in America, justifying slavery of an entire group of people. Justifying it. Because, well, they're not quite fully human. And African-American theology had to develop in that context, incidentally. Why do you think in the 60s Jim Cohen comes up with this idea that God is black? Because he didn't want a white man's God. Would you? Not if the white man's God justified slavery. Who would want that? You see, we all suffer when the image of God and the doctrine of the image of God is changed and transformed just a little bit. Doesn't take much, does it? All you have to do is say, you're not quite a full person. you don't get the rights of a citizen. You're dead, or you're a slave, or whatever. It's extremely fundamental. It's extremely foundational. And it hinges on this whole idea of us teaching one another as human beings moral responsibility before our Creator God. So basic. If, by the way, the evolutionists are correct, then why would we worry about moral responsibility? Some of you on Wednesday night heard me say this. We were watching not too long ago a YouTube of a lion that killed a hyena. Evidently, they found this lion that liked to kill hyenas. And let me tell you, it's pretty cool to see a lion kill a hyena and break their neck. It's amazing. The interesting thing about that, in terms of that, you know, is that lion breaking a law? Nobody prosecutes the lion, do they? We might say, I mean, if the girls are watching, like, oh, I can't watch it, poor hyena. They might think that it's sad and so forth. But the lion, when he does what lions do by instinct, it doesn't break. He's not guilty of murder. Again, if you just take the Lion King out of your mind, the lion is doing what lions do by instinct. We don't take him to court. We don't have a lion patrol. We don't have a cheetah patrol. They're animals. And when they kill by instinct. Human beings are different. We're not like animals. We do not follow our instincts. And it's interesting that we want it both ways now. The homosexual question, the homosexual issue that's being asked over and over again hinges on this to a certain degree. Well, what if God biologically created us with this interest? Like an animal, in other words, just following our instinct. What if He did? Have you asked yourself, what if we found the homosexual gene that inclined people towards this sort of perversion? What if we did? Would that make the homosexual and his need to control himself any different than the other man who prefers women? There is no difference. He's morally responsible for controlling his desires and controlling his instincts because he's not an animal. That's a key difference in this whole argument and what's going on. He's not an animal. And that his instincts or his interest or his desires does not justify his sin. It may mean he has to work harder, but it doesn't justify his sin. Sin is sin regardless of those other issues. And it's true of human beings. It has to be true of human beings. Otherwise, we're just like the animals. And this, incidentally, is a place where we have the evolutionist over a very big conundrum. Because evolutionists have this moral issue. Why isn't it wrong for a lion to kill? Especially when they kill. And you notice this, by the way, they kill the weakest. They kill the weakest. They go after the zebras, and they don't just go over the big, strong. They go after the baby zebra. That's why girls don't watch these things very much. It's sad. And then they swipe their legs out from under, and they start eating it before it's even dead. They're animals. That's what animals do. Why, if evolution is correct, why is it okay for a lion to kill a zebra, but not for a man to kill a man? Why? I mean, what's morally, where do they have a leg to stand on? We have a leg to stand on. We have the foundation of God's own word to stand on, which says mankind is different than animals. It's really not that hard. Very few of our political leaders are willing to say this kind of thing today. Of course mankind is different. They tiptoe around things like homosexual marriage and all these other things. But if we would just simply assert what God has said in His word, it's foundational. And a lot hinges on it. A lot hinges on it. Human life hinges on this doctrine. We're not merely physical beings that are connected to other animals through evolutionary development. We're not just smarter development. We're not just smarter because of that. We are creatures made in the image of God, designed to rule and bear witness to the sovereign rule of God in the way that we live in worship and community, with an intellect and emotions and will that all go together that require us to have responsibility to God and to one another. We are not animals. We are image bearers. And notice, by the way, what happens when the psalmist faces this. And this is one of the reasons I think nobody wants to say out loud, we bear the image of God. You know why? Because it provokes worship. It's like the Ten Commandments in the school. I mean, the justices say, well, we can't have those things up on the hallway. These kids might look at them. And they might think that there's a right and there's a wrong. What if we actually said to our children, you do bear the image of God? And so your sexual activity and your thought life and everything you do must be done in reference to this image. Well, it would provoke a praise and honor, wouldn't it? It would provoke a different worldview. It would demand a different worldview in every single way. Notice how the psalmist responds to it, and I want to close on this. Psalm 8 mentions this very thing. He says, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic or how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Notice what he's doing here. He's considering the heavens. He's considering the created order. And as he considers the heavens and as he considers the created order, he is in wonder of one thing. He says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you have visit him, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, that they pass through the seas. Notice the provocation to praise. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. One of the things that provokes the psalmist to praise is that very issue. Why did you do this? Why did you give us this glory? Why did you give us this dignity? What an amazing thing it is that God did that. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ came to the earth to restore. To restore that dignity, to restore that sense of wonder and awe that God made man in his own image. And we should want to proclaim that. Just as we should want to protect a wonderful work of art. It struck me once when I was at one of the museums in the Louvre, where they were talking about how they had to set certain artwork aside, like the Mona Lisa and other things, because crazy people would go and they would jump and they would try to hack them to pieces. Why would anyone want? And immediately thought, that's crazy. Nobody should do that to such a wonderful work of art. It's the same thing that we should think about the dignity of humanity. The same thing when we think, why would anyone want to go and hack away at the Mona Lisa or hack away at Michelangelo's works, the Pietà or the Statue Dei? Why would anyone want to do that? They must be crazy. That's what we would conclude, right? They must be crazy, because that's worth more than that. We need to stop that. That would be the natural reaction. God made man in his own image, and he created him male and female, with equality of being and community as necessary to their image. We are that image. And as Christ has come, and we'll see this in the Lord's Supper, Christ has come to restore that image that has been changed in us because of the fall. And we should praise God for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and what he has done to restore community and worship and dignity to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Think on that as we share in his body and blood now. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us with thinking your thoughts after you. Lord, truly adjust some things in our lives, and even more than just some things. Lord, reorient our lives towards your glory and honor. Help us, Lord, to cry out with the psalmist who said, why have you done this? What an amazing blessing it is to be made with dignity and honor and to be given glory to rule over this creation. Oh, Lord, in the power and by the strength of Jesus Christ, even as we take this supper, restore that in us. Restore that desire in us, O Lord, to be what we're called to be here as those who bear your image, as husbands, as wives, as children, as parents, as grandparents, in all of our capacities, Lord. Restore in us the dignity of the image of God. Through Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. The men will come forward. We'll take the Lord's Supper.